Well, good morning, everyone. It is great to be back with you this morning. This morning as I pulled in, I saw masses of people leaving the building and the church alarm sounding, and I was told it was the alarm system warning people that the pastor was back. A system I didn't know was in place. I guess it's better than finding out somebody was smoking in the restrooms. It is so good to be back, and we had a wonderful time as a family back with family in Northern Ireland, including welcoming a new member to our family. Now, not to worry, it's not that Sarah Jane and I have had another child. My youngest brother and his wife welcomed their firstborn little girl into family. That is grandchild number 22 from my parents. All under 19, isn't that? Yeah, absolutely, they're watching. Family member number 38 in the Murphy side. It's a real blessing, but it's busy and noisy and lots of fun. And of course, we had to go back and do our annual accent top-up just to make sure that I keep you all on your toes. If you're struggling a little bit this morning, hang in there. We'll get back on track. And remember my primary rule for listening to me. If you do not understand what I said, just assume it was really, really good. And we'll get along. It's good to be back. And let me publicly thank Dr. Dickens as well for covering the pulpit for the last 3 weeks and bringing the Word of God in my absence. Yes, thank you. Okay, let's jump right back into the letter to the Philippians. We're studying this wonderful book. Go ahead and turn in your Bible to chapter 1, Philippians chapter 1, and make your way to verse 27. That's where we're going to pick up today. And don't forget that while this is a very ancient letter, it is also a timeless word of God for us today. It's relevant by God's design, even though it was written 2,000 or so years ago, for God's people in any century, including us this morning. So while that little group of believers huddled around it at some point in northern Greece in the first century, God designed it to be of relevance and practical to our walk with Him today. Now, they were not unlike us. The believers 2,000 years ago in the northern part of Greece were not that different to us in matters that truly matter. Yes, I don't know how they lived with no TVs and no Dr. Pepper, no Chick-fil-A, but those really aren't big issues of life. They're superficial relative to what's important. And in those areas of import, they lived lives in contexts very similar to what you face today. Very similar to the life that we live this week. And so they felt the tension of living for Jesus in a culture that was suspicious of them for doing so. Because of what they believed and because of how they behaved, all of that living for Jesus Christ disrupted life in Roman society. In many ways, it upset the status quo, and that's not very different today. The public opinion of the average Roman in the city of Philippi concerning these Philippian believers is that they were weird. These Christians are strange. They want to worship gods that we do not know, that we do not recognize. They're a little bit of a nuisance because they disapprove and they disengage from our societal fun, and their moral code is set to a different standard. And they live by the instructions of a book serving a new god that we've never heard of. And so they're deemed a little bit dangerous. But they're likable. My neighbor's a Christian, and he or she is smiley and nice and helpful. So there is a torn opinion concerning Christians in the first century, much like today in our society, because they are dangerous to what they called human or Roman progress, but they are kind of likable. We want them in society. And Paul writes into that environment because he understands that there's a natural tension that's simmering in society against Christians. In a few years, this letter is written in the early 60s, in a few years, that simmering tension is going to escalate. It's going to boil. It's going to overflow into actual persecution, the Neronian persecutions that come a few years later that Paul essentially gets caught up in and eventually loses his life because of. But at this point in the early 60s, it's simmering. And so Paul writes to them, and so God writes to us to help us understand and know how to live inside of a society that is not really for Jesus, that rubs up against you because they're suspicious of what you believe and how that belief is manifested in daily living. This is why it's so helpful to us. Studying it, we learn how to do life as citizens of heaven on earth in a way that actually honors Jesus Christ. If you look, just glance down at chapter 1. Turn to chapter 1 and just glance down at, just to give you a quick recap on where we've been up until this point before we get to verse 27. We've seen that Paul's helping the Philippian believers nurture an attitude of gratitude. That's how you live for Jesus Christ in a society that is increasingly hostile to Christianity. Be grateful people. You've much to be grateful for. The world has no idea of all the stuff that God has done for you in Christ. And so you should be the example par excellence of what it means to be a grateful people, develop a nurture, an attitude of gratitude. Say thank you a little bit more. Smile a little bit more. Number two, mature. Paul actually says that my prayer for you, Philippian believers, is that you would grow, in love, a love that is divine, as it were, a love that's defined by the scriptures, not defined by society, which means it's a love that's costly, that's sacrificial. Grow in that type of love a little bit more every day. It's as simple as that. Tomorrow morning, wake up and love the people around you a little bit more, even though it costs you. Because when you do that, you're displaying citizen of heaven status on earth. He also goes on to talk about how they should develop a more gospel-focused life. That they would go into society and go into their workplaces or into their social relationships and their families and dial up a little bit of their gospel focus. He's not calling them all to become, you know, Billy Graham's and organized stadium revivals, just to align their lives a little bit more to display the beauty of living under the rule of God. That Jesus Christ's forgiveness matters to you, that it made a difference in your life, that there is an invitation to the world. There's good news that forgiveness of sins is available. That eternal life is available, but only in Jesus Christ. We're all called to do that in lovely and subtle little ways. Wherever God has put us, he also talks about how they are to develop a heavenly perspective. To see the world not just through what your physical, literal eyes can show you, but through God's eyes. Have an eternal or heavenly perspective on what's going on here on planet Earth. There's much more going on than your physical eyes can reveal to you. And so he climaxes with this beautiful statement, Philippians 1:21, for me to live is Christ. And to die is gain. And Paul's not being morbid there. He's basically helping us understand that our greatest fear, death, is not to be feared as believers in Jesus Christ, because if your life is Christ, then death is life with Christ in a new heavens and in a new earth. Well, today, once we get to verse 27, we move into another category of citizen living that Paul wants us to understand and adopt into our life. And I've called it our reputation in the world. Paul wants us to think God wants us to know and live in light of the reputation that we should have in the world as Christians. The word that spreads out there concerning us matters to God. And Paul wants the Philippians to understand that, because reputations matter. Reputations are interesting. You know, brands have reputation. Countries have reputation. America has a reputation, right? People have reputations. Professions all have reputations. Take politicians. They get a really rough ride out there. You've heard of the robber who held up the politician at gunpoint. He said, "Give me all your money." And the politician was indignant. "Don't you know who I am? I'm a public official. I'm a politician." "Oh," the robber said. "Well, in that case, you rascal, give me back all my money." I love it, because the fact that you laugh speaks or proves that there's a stereotypical reputation out there, whether it's unfair or not, but it's out there, that says that politicians might be a little bit corrupt. I'm not saying they are. I'm just saying there's a reputation out there that, because it's so common, when I said what I said, it triggered humor in you. We saw it as a category of joke. And of course, lawyers have reputations. Pastors have reputation. The Irish have a reputation in the world. Very unfair, I think. Some reputations are accurate. Some are very, very unfair. And in Philippians 1:27, Paul very clearly says that he wants to hear of a certain report, a certain reputation that circulates around the streets in the town of Philippi concerning Philippi Community Church. Whether I'm there or not, I want to hear that this is the reputation that you believers have inside of that society, even though they're hostile toward you and everything you stand for. And so in verses 27 to 30, he highlights three things, all in the context of reputation, but they're very, very important. Now, our reputation in the world is way more than those three things. Paul doesn't give us an exhaustive list here. But here he identifies three things that we should be known for in the streets and in the towns and in the cities and in the state in which we live in. So let me highlight those three for you. Reputation number one relates to conduct. Your conduct matters to God. The first way that the world sees Christianity and Christ is through our conduct among them. Christians are to display citizen of heaven conduct. That's what Paul is saying. There is such a thing as a Christian lifestyle. God wants worthy of God behavior in us. Christianity is not just about a belief system that floats about in our minds and in the world of our thoughts with memorized verses and truth statements that are unhinged from our doings. Christianity is a belief system, a faith that is incarnated as truth inside of life. Living truth. Look at verse 27. Remember from way back, verse 27 is one of those key verses in this letter. There are three verses that capture this letter. 320, you're citizens of heaven. 121, therefore live for Christ. And verse 27, conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. Some translations have, whatever happens to you, live worthy of the gospel of Christ. That's Philippians in one command in verse 27 there. If you were to really, really push me, and pushing is not nice, so don't push me, but if you really were to push me, all of the letter of Philippians is caught in the command of 1:27. Conduct yourselves in a manner of the gospel of Christ. Circle verse 27, highlight verse 27, put an asterisk beside 27. Don't forget it. That's the call of the entire book. Citizen of heaven living. That's what this is about. Everything else that I've said and will say comes down to being just an elaboration on Christian conduct. Paul calls for Christ-honoring conduct. In verse 12, if you glance back up at verse 12, Paul said, I want you to know, brothers and sisters, that what has happened to me advanced the gospel. And he elaborates upon that. He deals with what just happened to him, and then he deals with how he conducted himself in light of the circumstances that had happened to him. That's verses 12 all the way through to 18, and then from 19 all the way down to 26. And when he gets to verse 27, he shifts gear a little bit. He goes directly toward them. That's what's happened to me, and that's how I conducted myself. But in verse 27, it says, here's how you're to conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel, no matter what happens to you. Why? Because your conduct, despite the simmering tension in society against you, matters to God. It matters to God. Your behavior is actually an accurate revealer of what you truly believe. What you truly believe is not just what you say and not just what you think, but how you live your life, what you align your life toward, what you pursue. That's the actual most accurate metric of what your heart truly longs for. Behavior always communicates belief. Genuine faith in the Lord Jesus Christ alone, through faith alone, does adjust your heart. And when God adjusts your heart, it spills over naturally into your living, unless you disrupt it with sin, which a believer can do. And Paul deals with this elsewhere. I'm not going to deal with it now. He doesn't deal with it now. But Paul makes it very, very clear that as a believer, one who is saved, one can actually walk in the flesh, and you shouldn't. Now, I'm not trying to go all legalistic on you here. I have read the letter to the Galatians. I'm not adding to the gospel some sort of works salvation. I'm not trying to reduce the faith to behavior modification or a list of do's and don'ts that is counter to the gospel of grace or spirit living. I firmly believe, like Paul believed, that you're saved by God's grace through faith alone in Christ alone. But I also firmly believe that God's purposes in that is to create a new individual, a new humanity, a new community that reflects Him in the world. And so Paul wants us to live out that same faith that saved us through the fulfillment of the greatest commandment, that you actually love God and love God through your love toward other people. But not that you feel love or that you think love, but you do love. Love is a verb. It really is. You do love. You don't just think about or meditate on love like we were some, I don't know, Eastern monks up a mountain. But that we actually roll up our sleeves and show God through faith that our doings are expressions of gratitude of His love for us first. You do the greatest commandment as an expression of faith. Paul says in Ephesians chapter 2 that Christians have been created in Christ Jesus for what? For good works. Good works that God had prepared beforehand for us to walk in. Faith works. Or take what Paul says to the Cretans in the little book of Titus, a little letter that he writes to a pastor that he left in the island of Crete called Titus. He wrote it after Philippians. He says this, that the Cretans have a reputation in the world. You know what their reputation in the world is? And I quote Titus 1:12, Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, and lazy gluttons. It's a nasty reputation. But then he says, but you're Christian Cretans now. You're Christian Cretans now. So in chapter 2, verse 10, he says this, therefore you get to adorn the doctrine of God. You've believed truth. You've believed the doctrines of God. Therefore, adorn that truth with the way you live your life. It's not one or the other. They work together. I want to hear reports circulating around the world, Cretan Christians, that you're not like the other Christians, that you're not a liar and an evil beast and lazy gluttons, but that you're people who, like jewelry on a body, adorn truth. He's essentially saying, wear your faith out there through how you live. And if Paul's words are not enough to heed, Jesus says the same thing in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 5, to his followers. Let your light shine, he says. Let what's in you be visible to other people so that others may see. See what? See your good thoughts in your head? No. See your good works. See your faith following Jesus' works and do what? Praise God. So our conduct, our behavior, all this matters to God. It should be worthy of the great God we love and profess to believe in. His reputation by his church choice in his mystery has been carried into your workplace, your family, through you. Through you. Now remember, Paul uses a very unusual word here. If you recall from our introductory message on this series, where I highlighted verse 27, there's a word Paul chooses here, an imperative, the main imperative that he uses for us that is unusual to what he uses elsewhere in his writings to refer to the same thing, which means it was a very strategic choice. Everywhere else, take Ephesians, Paul repeatedly tells Christians to walk in a certain way. And it's a way of saying behave or conduct yourselves in a certain way. Seeing the Christian life as a journey with God, where we walk with God, representing him in the world. But here in Philippians, he chooses not to use that common term, and he uses another one. He uses the word politeuesthe, which is citizen living. That's why our entire series has piggybacked off that one term. That is the mother term in the book of Philippians. Politeuesthe, citizen living. Why pick that word? Because citizenship is a high value in Philippi. Every Philippian wants citizenship, Roman citizenship. And every Philippian understood what citizenship involved. It meant that you were privileged, that you have been blessed by Rome. But with that comes responsibility. The responsibility of carrying the reputation of Rome into the world. And so Paul grabs it and he says, you want to talk about citizenship? Let me talk to you about your citizenship in heaven. You've been blessed from on high. You've been privileged by God. But with that comes a wonderful responsibility to carry his reputation into the world through the way you live your life. Paul is essentially saying you're citizens of heaven. So go do some responsible citizen of heaven living for Christ out there. Let that be the reputation that you have in society. Silence them with that, your conduct. So I guess by way of application, I ask you, what is your reputation out there? Does your tongue conduct itself in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ? Is your attitude behaving in keeping with an attitude that's worthy of the gospel of Jesus Christ? Make sure you're not known as just an all Christian talk type of Christian, but as one who walks the worthy Christian walk. Adorn your belief with worthy citizen of heaven behavior. That's what Paul's after here. You heard what happened to me and how I conducted myself. But whatever happens to you, make sure that this is central, that your reputation out there fits in with the reality that you're not just a citizen of heaven in talk, but in walk. Conduct yourself in a manner worthy of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's reputation number one. Reputation number two deals with cooperation. Cooperation. Christians stand up and they lock arms together for truth. That's what Paul says. Christians are a community of people, not just known for their conduct, but known for their stance on Christian doctrine and creed, on truth. Be known for that. Look at verse 27 again. Conduct yourselves worthy of the manner of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or whether I remain absent, I should hear your reputation. You should have the reputation that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, contending side by side. Contending for what? For the faith of the gospel. Those two terms or phrases there are key, standing firm and contending side by side. They're right out of the world of war, military connotations. In the Roman world, you've got to understand that the Roman military machine was everywhere. And had a very specific reputation in the world, and it varied, of course, but one of the reputations that the Roman military machine had in the world, that they were extremely successful. Why? Because they were one unit. They functioned as one unit. All those other armies that they conquered didn't figure out how to be glued together in their purpose and in their mindset. And the Romans did, and they drilled it into their soldiers. And Paul, of course, remembers sitting in Rome, where the Roman military obviously is evident everywhere, chained to a Roman soldier. I'm watching them come and go as they are taking turns with their shifts in guarding him. And so he looks at them and he says, boy, are you an example of what God wants from us in the world as Christians? A Roman soldier didn't sit around watching TV all day. A Roman soldier stood. That's what you do when you're a soldier. You stand up. The word there is stakete. It's a beautiful little word that speaks of standing persistently without flinching. Like just like a monument there. You're not going to move me. This is the little patch of soil that I have been entrusted with guarding, and I will not be moved. I will stand up and I will not retreat. Slouching around got them executed, actually. You didn't have a lazy Roman soldier, at least he didn't live long. Standing up without flinching made it hard for a soldier to be pushed back, to be pressed upon. But they didn't stand alone. They contended side by side, which is why Paul uses that as well. Stand up and contend side by side. The Roman military was known as a unit, as I said. They stood together with others. The phrase that's used there translates into English essentially as athleticism. And when we hear that word, we go to sports, which is a leisure activity for us. But you got to understand, in the old world, they used sports as the training ground for military activity and preparation, to make sure that the soldiers were developing the skill sets that they needed that would one day come in handy when they're on the battlefield. And so this speaks of wrestling, hand-to-hand athleticism. Why? Because there may come a day when you're out in the battlefield and you're going to have to do some hand-to-hand combat, but you're not going to do it alone. And so their military training included wrestling alongside of others against other groups. It's beautiful. Paul is making sure that the believers there understand that they're to stand up and that they're to contend side by side together, not against one another, just like the Roman military has done and been so successful at. Because this is a war, a spiritual war. When you stand locked arms together, wrestling and fighting the enemy, the cumulative strength of the group will help you. You stand alone, you're going to be easily picked off. But standing together in one spirit, in one mind, with one mind, you're quite the force. So for Paul, this is a beautiful picture. Not just of your Christian life as an individual, but of our church life in light of our responsibility inside of the culture in which God has placed us that is increasingly hostile toward us. Christians are to be a people who are known, plural people, who are known to stand up and to lock arms together, wrestling for truth. That's important. In 1 Timothy chapter 3, Paul writes another letter after Philippians to another pastor, Timothy, not in Crete like Titus, but in Ephesus. And he's helping Timothy, this young pastor, understand how to lead the local church there and what's important and how they should order themselves as the people of God, as the household of God. And in verse 15 of chapter 3, Paul makes it very, very clear that we're to conduct ourselves in a certain way because one of our responsibilities in the world is to be the support system or the bulwark of truth, of truth. A big part of our role in history together today is to stand firm, contending side by side as the voice and the defense of truth in the world. If we don't do it, who's going to do it? College professors? Secular corporations? Hollywood? Social media influencers? Philosophers? Activist groups? The Botanical or the Butterfly Society? I don't know. Who's going to stand up and say, this is truth? And we will wrestle for it in this society because we're God's representatives and you need to hear from God. It's us. It's the church. Paul is consistent in his call for different little churches around that world to do this. To the Corinthians 10 years earlier, he says this, stay alert, stand firm in the faith. Show courage. Be strong. Same word. Dikete. Stand firm in the faith. To the Ephesian church around this time that Philippians was written, he says this, for this reason, take up the full armor of God, also seeing the Roman soldier he's chained to and going, boy, are you a picture of how we're to stand in the world? Put on the full armor of God so that you may be able to stand your ground on the evil day, and having done everything, to stand. Stand firm, therefore. Three times he says, stand, stand, stand. To the Galatians, many years earlier, he says this, for freedom, Christ has set you free. For freedom, Christ has set you free. Remember, he doesn't want them to go back to a works-based salvation. He wants them to understand that their works are a expression of faith and gratitude to the God who saves them, not a complementary helper, agent in salvation. And so he says, for freedom, Christ has set you free, therefore stand firm. Stand firm, same word. To the Thessalonian congregation, a few years prior, he says, therefore, brothers and sisters, stand firm. Hold on to the traditions that we taught you, whether by speech or by letter. What we wrote to you that is part of the scriptures or what we preached to you from the scriptures, stand firm on that. Don't slouch. Like a soldier, take it seriously. It's your little patch to stand for in the world in this generation. And then, of course, in Philippians chapter 4, he goes back to it again. He says in verses 1 and 2, so then, my brothers and sisters, dear friends, who I long to see, you're my joy and my crown, stand in the Lord in this way. Stand with military connotations. So it's God's will that we stand up and that we lock arms together for truth. For truth. That's what he's after here. That we're a team, that a unit that represents God and the world as it relates to truth. So make sure that you're known for that, Christian out there. Not just your conduct, but the creed that you hold to. So I guess by way of application, I'd ask you another question. What do you stand up for without flinching? What would you stand up for? What do you wrestle in life for? What would you fight for? Yes, family is very important. And career is important. And that's all good, but if you're a citizen of heaven, then you stand up on your feet, taking responsibility for truth in the little patch where God has put you, and to do so without flinching and without retreat. And I know we have our differences, and that contending side by side sometimes can be very, very difficult. I know that some of you don't agree with me, and I know many of you don't agree with one another. Perhaps maybe some of you don't even like one another. I don't know. All I know is that we need to get over that for the sake of Jesus Christ. For his reputation in the world through us, in light of his call upon our lives, we're on the same team. We're in the same spiritual military unit. I love the story of two well-known evangelists in the 17th century, George Whitefield and John Wesley. You may have heard of these men. God used them both in a massive way across the land of the UK and across the colonies here. Thousands and thousands and thousands of people came to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ as a result of the evangelism and the preaching ministry of these two individuals. But they were also known to be miles apart relationally and personally, and when it came down to certain doctrines of the faith. And so a man once asked John Wesley if he thought he would see Whitefield in heaven at the end of history. And Wesley replied, "Nope, I don't think I will." And of course, this man is salivating at this point for some juicy gossip to spread out there concerning these two Christian leaders and how they're opposed. Even one doesn't think he's going to see the other one in heaven. So he says, "So you don't think Whitefield is a converted man?" Wesley replied, "Of course he's a converted man. But I do not expect to see him in heaven because he will be so close to the throne of God and I so far away that I will not be able to see him." I love that response. They may have had their personal differences and maybe even some secondary doctrinal differences, but they stood firm together, standing, contending side by side for the sake of the gospel. Not slandering and demeaning one another when the opportunity arose. Nothing is more hard to take, trust me, than hearing of the fiery darts that are flung not from the evil one in front of us in spiritual warfare, but from the Christian knucklehead beside us or behind us who's lost perspective. So please, Paul says here, let's be known in Philippi as a people who stand up locked in arms together for truth. Don't be a slouchy, lazy, weekend church-only Christian. Take responsibility because you've been privileged by God. Take responsibility for the ground you've been assigned and stand on it without retreat. Don't flinch. So a reputation of a people who are of worthy conduct and a reputation of a people who cooperate together, who are together in truth. And lastly, reputation number three, courage. Courage. Christians are fearless when opposed. That's the reputation Paul wants believers to have out there. Christians are a people who are known to be fearless when they are opposed. They're unintimidated by the world. They're not scared out there. We don't want to be a generation of spooked Christians worried about likability and popularity. We weren't called to be popular. And a desire for, I don't know, cultural acceptance is causing many of us to cave in our convictions. Look at verse 28. Very, very clear at the start. Not being intimidated in any way by your opponents. That's the reputation I want you to have out there. That you're a people who is not intimidated in any way by your opponents. Now, he develops that according to a few phrases. He says this, that is being opposed and not being intimidated, is a sign of their destruction, but of your salvation, which is a sign from God. He's saying, you know, if people are opposing you and you're standing strong and fearlessly, that is a good proof to you of what side of God you're actually on and what side of history you'll be on at the end of the ages, the side of destruction or the side of salvation. Verse 29, he goes on to say, for it has been granted to you, and the word there is you've been given a gift, a gracious gift by God. What is the gift? It has been gifted to you, granted to you, not only that you believe in Christ, but that you suffer for him. Since you are encountering the same conflict that you saw me face and now hear that I am facing. God has given me a gift, Paul says, and he develops it in chapter 3, and we'll get to that once we get to chapter 3. And the gift is this, the ability to actually suffer because I'm a follower of Jesus Christ. It's a blessing, Paul says. So don't forget that, Philippians. The opportunity to be able to say to Jesus Christ, I love you so much that I'm willing to endure this, is a beautiful statement of love to Jesus Christ. It has been granted to you not only to believe in Christ, but to suffer for him. Now, the main idea, but of course, is verse 28, not being intimidated by those who oppose you. And guess what? It also has military connotations. It's military language because Paul knows we're in a spiritual warfare, right? Remember Ephesians 6, we stand against the schemes of the devil when our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world rulers of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. So not being intimidated is military language that slots right beautifully in with standing firm and contending side by side. You know what it means? It means not being spooked in the war. It comes out of the imagery of a war horse. A horse that's been made ready or trained for battle. Having its expectations aligned and tuned in to what that horse is going to experience when on the battlefield so that the horse doesn't run around in disarray and become easily spooked and dangerous to his own people. Horse that's trained to expect loud noises and shouting and the clashing of metal and the shrieks of maimed and dying soldiers that smells danger in the air and is used to running into pointy stuff, not running away from pointy stuff, frightened. A war horse knows what to expect. He's going to be opposed. But he's going to be fearless when he's opposed. And presumably Paul, sitting there chained to a Roman soldier and watching the ships come in and out, also has a mounted guard, a soldier on a horse outside of his house. That would not have been unusual. It's clear Paul expects you to be intimidated by society. Monday morning, somebody's going to intimidate you or mock you or slander you or marginalize you because you're a follower of Jesus Christ. Expect it. Suffering for Christ is guaranteed. It's a gift, Paul says, but don't be spooked. Don't be spooked when your faith is mocked at work and when you're marginalized by whatever social group and deemed a weirdo. Don't retreat and stay silent in fear in that suspicious society out there. Expect intimidation. Expect suffering for the gospel, but stand up, contend side by side with other believers and do so with courage. Christ is worth living for. Christ is worth suffering for. I love what Pastor Chrysostom in the 4th century, Bishop of Constantinople, modern-day Istanbul today, he wrote a letter to the Philippians. Centuries later, obviously not the same congregation that this letter was written to, but their descendants, their spiritual descendants. And in that letter, he says this: nothing is more absurd or inconsistent in a Christian and foreign to his character as to seek ease and rest. Your master was crucified, and do you seek ease? What he's saying, if I can paraphrase it, is this: expect it to be a little tough out there, Christian. Remember what they did to the Lord Jesus Christ. Don't be intimidated by it. Don't retreat into silence and comfort and anonymity just to have a better few decades. So there's your marching orders. If I can say it this way by application, this is what I think Paul is saying in this little third reputational point. He says this: go and show some guts for God. If you heard nothing from me this morning, that's in this last point, that's what he's saying. Go show some guts for God. Don't be a wobbly, scaredy cat Christian out there. You're going to be intimidated, but don't be. So there you have it. Our time is gone. Let it be said and heard of citizens of heaven this week out there that the Christians of Philippi and the Christians of Frisco and the Christians of all over this land are citizens of heaven who live their lives according to a certain conduct. That they're not all talk about Jesus, but they actually walk the worthy walk. And let it be said out there that they cooperate together, that they're not slouchy weekend-only Christians, but they're people who stand up for truth and they contend side by side for truth. And let it be said out there that there are people of courage. What a courageous lot. That they're not wobbly and easily spooked when we challenge them, that they're not scaredy cats that run and hide, but there are people who certainly show guts for God. They love their God so much that they're willing to show guts for him out there. That's citizen of heaven living. That's what Paul wants from us. That's what God wants from all of us, Christian brother and sister, no matter where you are today and what century you happen to live in. That's worthy living. Let me pray for us, and then I'm going to ask you to stand so that we can leave in song together. Heavenly Father, once again, thank you for allowing us the opportunity to take a few moments this week to gather together and to worship Jesus Christ and to do so in so many ways, in song, in giving, in community and fellowship, and in sitting under your word. Lord, I pray that your Spirit would take what my brothers and sisters have heard today and would impact their hearts with it and bring it to their recollection this week so that we can go out there and make the Lord Jesus Christ look as good as he deserves. For he's given us the opportunity to partner with him in the world and display to others what life is Christ truly means. Help us to that end. In Jesus' name, amen.